Numbers chapter 32 tells the rather tragic story of the decision of two tribes to settle on the eastern side of the Jordan. Actually, the two tribes were joined later on by the half-tribe of Manasseh. Reuben, who was Jacob's firstborn son, Gad, and then later on half the tribe of Manasseh, decided not to cross the Jordan and enter the land of promise. And they made up their minds to settle down in Gilead and Transjordan and to let the other tribes cross the river and enter Canaan. Now, this is a part of Israel's history which is very full of Christian significance and meaning. And in order to reach the heart of the teaching here, can I first of all say a short word about two realities. First of all, the extent of the promised land, and secondly, the symbolism of the promised land. As to the first, the area of the land of promise, it seems to be described in two ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes you get a very broad, general description of the area of land that God gave to Israel. For example, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 12 and verse 7, God says to Abraham, "To your descendants will I give this land." And it's quite unspecific as to where the land begins and where the land ends. Again, in Genesis 13, verses 14 to 17, God again says to Abraham, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to your descendants forever. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Once again, it's not specific. Again, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, "I will give to you and to your descendants after you all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Once again, it doesn't say where the land begins and where the land ends. But sometimes in the Old Testament, you find the area of the land of promise described not in general terms, but quite specifically. For example, in Genesis 15 and 18, these astonishing words, "To your descendants will I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, the river of Egypt is the Nile, and the great river in the north is the river Euphrates. And so the land that God gives Israel stretches from the Nile to the Euphrates. I wonder what the president of Egypt would say, or the president of Syria, or the president of Iraq. Would they not be astonished to learn that God has given that area of land to Israel? Perhaps it's poetic license, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Can you imagine all of that as the land of promise? And if you take these words accurately and literally, then the land that was promised to Israel is bounded by four waters. There's the river Nile in the south. There is the Mediterranean on the west. There is the Euphrates in the north. And there is the Jordan on the east. That's the area of the land of promise. And that being so, chapter 32 of Numbers says that Reuben and Gad were settling down outside the land of promise. They were outside the place of blessing. They were outside the true destiny of the people of God. And they were outside the will of God by not entering the land of promise. And that extent of the land, with the area of the territory inside which God could bless his children most fully. Because the Old Testament teaches that the Jews were blessed in the land. That was where God visited them with his salvation. That extent of the land is intimately linked with this second thing, the symbolism of the land of Canaan and the River Jordan. And I'm bound to say here that a great deal of Christian thinking has gone off the rails, particularly the thinking of those who have been involved in writing Christian hymns. Somehow, in many Christian hymns, Canaan is thought of as a symbol of heaven. If you think of Isaac Watts' great hymn, "There is a land of pure delight," you come across these words: "Oh, could we make our doubts remove, those gloomy doubts that rise, and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes." Now, it's obvious that Isaac Watts thought that Canaan was a symbol of heaven. Or take Henry Alford's fine hymn, 10,000 times 10,000. And you come across these words: "Oh then, what raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore." You see, Canaan, in much hymnology, is thought of as our final home and as glory. And in a similar vein, the River Jordan is thought of as a river of death. We sing about crossing the Jordan to reach the promised land, crossing the Jordan to reach the other side. And some old hymns speak about the waves of the Jordan not overwhelming the Christian as he passes through the flood to reach the heavenly Canaan on the other side. But my Christian friend, that is not how Scripture thinks about Canaan and Jordan. Canaan in the Bible is associated with two spiritual realities. First of all, marriage to God. Union with God in a covenant of marriage. Canaan in the Old Testament is called Beulah Land, and that's the Hebrew for marriage country. Many of the old revival hymns pick up this idea. I remember singing as a wee boy along the coast, the Murray coast, "Is not this the land of Beulah?" I had no idea what it meant, but I know now. The land of Beulah is marriage country. It's Canaan. Another old hymn goes like this: "I'm dwelling in Beulah land, marriage country, the land of Canaan." Secondly, and more importantly, the land of Canaan is associated with victory over God's enemies in the land. Canaan was the place of abundant life. Canaan was the place for victorious living and for triumphing in God. And so the Jordan, far from being a river of death that must be crossed before we get to heaven, far from being the river of death, the Jordan is a river of consecration. And if you understand that, then you understand the true enormity of what these tribes did. Here, on the very threshold of their highest destiny, on the verge of the land that was promised to their fathers, these men stopped at the river of consecration and decided to settle outside the land and outside the promise and outside the place of blessing. And so Reuben and Gad, and later on half the tribe of Manasseh, opted for really what was God's second best. They were on the wrong side of the river of consecration. And I wonder if that is the sort of thing that Reuben's father had in mind, Jacob, when he was blessing his sons in the book of Genesis. You remember how the boys passed their father, and as they passed, he put his hand on their heads and pronounced a blessing. And the first head that came along was Reuben's, because Reuben was the firstborn. And this is what Jacob said. Reuben, unstable as water, thou shalt not prevail. You couldn't rely on him. There was an instability in his character. And you know, there are Christians who are like that, and they are as unstable as water. They are fickle. They are capricious. They're easily moved. They're inclined to be rather shallow. They are Christians that you cannot rely on. They aren't always there. Now you see them, now you don't. Unstable as water, thou shalt not prevail. And the truth about these Christians is that they have settled on the wrong side of the river of consecration. And if I may just pursue this a little without being unnecessarily hard or severe, you know that I don't like being severe with you. You can't settle down on the wrong side of the Jordan without involving yourself, well, at the worst, in lies or in equivocation of some kind or another. You see, a Christian who wants to settle down on the wrong side of the river simply has to invent excuses to justify why he lives as he does, and why he is what he is, and why he doesn't do what he doesn't do. You see, when Reuben and Gad first came to Moses, the reason that they gave for their decision was domestic. They said, well, we'd like to settle down there for family reasons. We've got little ones, we've got wives, we've got sheep to look after. Now we'll just build walls, sheepfolds, and we'll build cities, and we'll care for our wives and families and sheep. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's very impressive. It's perfectly right that husbands should care for their wives. And it is absolutely right that parents should care for their children and protect them and provide for them. The first reason they give is a domestic reason. But Moses saw that the real reason for their wanting to settle down on the wrong side of the river was very different from domestic. If you look at the opening verses of chapter 32, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for cattle. So the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar, the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, verse 4, "The land which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel is a land for cattle, and your servants happen to have cattle." And they said, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." And you see, the real reason for settling down in Transjordan was not domestic. It was financial. The real reason was money and creaturely comforts and prosperity and settling down and getting on. And while there's nothing really wrong in a Christian making money, and there's nothing wrong with creaturely comforts, and there's nothing wrong in getting on in the world, but when all of that goes on and is smothered in a feather bed of excuses, something is very far wrong. And Jesus told a story about excuses. It's the parable of the great wedding feast. When does a reason become an excuse? I often say in a jocular mood that when I retire, I'm going to write a 10-volume encyclopedia. And it's going to be called the Encyclopedia of Excuses. Why some Christians don't do things that they should be doing. And it's all smothered in a feather bed of excuses. When does a reason become an excuse? I will tell you, friend. It is when it includes an element of mendacity. It isn't quite the whole truth. And when a reason doesn't include the whole truth, it's no longer a reason. It's an excuse. Jesus told a story about this. You'll find it in Luke chapter 14. And we read from verse 15. Luke 14 and 15. If you look down to verse 18, you'll see that the word excuses is there. They weren't giving reasons, they were giving excuses. Verse 15, "When one of those who sat at table with Jesus heard this, he said to Jesus, 'Happy is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" It was a pious remark, you know. Just like the lady who came to him and said, "Oh, blessed is the womb that bore you." You know, a pious remark. Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for all is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses, reasons, with mendacity. The first said, "I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. I pray you have me excused." There's nothing wrong with buying fields. "Have me excused." And another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them." Nothing wrong with that. "I pray you have me excused." And another said, did he have the best excuse of all, I wonder? "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported this to his master. Then the householder, in anger, said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and maimed and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." That's a great gospel word, that, you know. Still there is room. The doors are still open. Master said to his servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in." Compelle intrare, as Augustine said. God's compulsions are our liberation. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. Oh, God loves company. He loves fellowship. He likes a full house. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. It's the easiest thing in the world to live in a world of excuses and lies. It's the easiest thing in the world to have the spirit of Reuben and Gad, who gave excuses for their refusal to cross the river of consecration. Oh, you're a Christian, I know, and that's very fine. You say you are persuaded that Christ is your Savior. That's very fine. What you believe is orthodox. That's very fine. But have you crossed the river? The extent of the land, and to settle down outside it, is to settle down outside the fullness of God's blessing and the symbolism of the land. To enter Canaan, to cross the river, is to enter a world of victorious and triumphant and abundant living. Have you crossed the river?